Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Elijah rebuilding the altar of the Lord, and this is Lesson 1. Elijah declares a drought, 1 Kings 17. Let's pray. As we begin this new study, we pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that it might not just be knowledge that we gain, but heart change. Show us the heart of Elijah. Show us, O Lord, how you want to work on our hearts as a result of studying his. Teach us, O God, to be bold men and women of God in our own right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Elijah appears abruptly in 1 Kings 17:1 with little introduction except these words. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word." Who is this Elijah? Who is Ahab? To begin, we need to back up a few verses to understand the backstory, what is going on in Israel. Ahab inherited the throne of Israel in the northern kingdom from his father Omri. I'm reading from 1 Kings 16:29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel and reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. As you will recall from Bible history, Saul, David, and Solomon reigned over a united kingdom made up of the 12 tribes. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was foolish, and on his watch the kingdom divided. Rehoboam remained king of the largest tribe, Judah, in the south, and the remaining 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam had a problem, however. The Jews were used to going up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the various feast days. But this would bring them into Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, Rehoboam's capital. Jeroboam couldn't allow this if he didn't want them to revert in their allegiance to Jeroboam. 1 Kings 12:28-30. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan." And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam's sin sounds a lot like what Aaron had done in the wilderness of Sinai in fashioning a gold calf to worship. These bull calves represent fertility symbols, to which the power of God is attributed, a common idea in Canaanite worship. Jeroboam doesn't ask the people to renounce Yahweh. Rather, he adds elements to their worship to keep them within the borders of the northern kingdom and at the hilltops or high places where the Canaanites had worshipped for hundreds of years. He also set up a whole new cadre of priests to attend to religious matters and make sacrifices on these high places. At this stage, Jeroboam's changes appear to be syncretism rather than wholesale forsaking of Yahweh worship and the adoption of a different religion. Nevertheless, Jeroboam leads Israel into sin. After Jeroboam's death, his son reigns for only 2 years before his dynasty is overthrown, and then the next dynasty and the next. Then we come to the dynasty of Omri, who begins his reign about 885 BC. By this time, idol worship is firmly established in Israel, 1 Kings 16:25. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. Omri reigns 12 years and is succeeded by Ahab. Ahab has a long and influential reign over the northern kingdom, 22 years. He is a builder who fortifies cities, fights against the Assyrians in the Battle of Karkar, 853 BC, and constructs a glorious palace inlaid with ivory. But Ahab was worse than his father Omri, 1 Kings 16:29-31. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. As we will see, Ahab's wife Jezebel is a strong and evil woman who insists on having her own way. She is from Sidon, a leading Phoenician city, and brings to the marriage a strong allegiance to Baal and Asherah. The protocol of the time might have required Ahab to build some kind of religious shrine where his wife could worship her gods. But Ahab goes beyond the protocol of the time. To please Jezebel, Ahab opens wide the door to full-scale Baal worship throughout the northern kingdom. This isn't new, of course. There had been Baal worship in both the northern and southern kingdoms before this, back to Gideon's time. But now it comes with a new kind of militancy and intensity. 1 Kings 16:32-33. Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. The prominent fertility gods of this region for centuries had been Baal and Asherah. Baal, the son of El, was revered as the god with power over rain, winds, clouds, and therefore over fertility. Baal is known as the storm god. Asherah was a Semite goddess derived from the Babylonian god Ishtar. As worshipped locally in Canaan, she was the consort of Baal and supposedly brought fertility to the people who worshipped her. While temples to foreign gods are occasionally mentioned in the Old Testament, Canaanite worship often took place in open-air sites at the tops of hills referred to in the Bible as high places. Usually there was a maseba or stone pillar erected as a symbol of the male deity and an Asherah representing the female counterpart, some sort of wooden pole or image of the goddess. In front of these was a sacrificial altar. Craigie and Wilson describe some of the worship. Characteristic of Canaanite fertility ritual is the association of male and female holy ones or cult prostitutes with temples and shrines of the fertility deities. By joining in the activities of cultic sexuality, common people could participate in stockpiling fertility energy, which ensured the continuing stability of agricultural as well as human and animal productivity. Archaeological excavations in Canaanite locations have uncovered temples with chambers where sexual activity took place. Also, many iconographic representations of the fertility goddess with exaggerated sexual features have been discovered. The influence of the fertility cult was widespread. It was combated fiercely in Israel as alien to the covenant faith. This is the religious situation Elijah is called to confront. A corrupt kingship, an aggressive Baal worship cult with at least 450 priests of Baal and 400 of Asherah, and an evil queen who will brook no adversaries to her favorite religion. Now let's turn to Elijah, 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word." Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh," a compound name formed from El, God, I, signifying in Hebrew the pronoun my, and Jah or Yah, short for Yahweh. Elijah is the prophet who forces Israel to choose who is the true God, Baal or Yahweh. As for Elijah, his name designates his allegiance. Elijah is a native of the village of Tishbe. We're not exactly sure where Tishbe is, except that it is found in the region of Gilead, an area that is loosely defined as east of the Jordan, between Galilee and the Dead Sea, lying north and south of the Jabbok River. Elijah appears as a prophet of God, though he isn't called that until later. Already in 1 Kings, we have seen several prophets. Man of God is a phrase describing a person dedicated to God and identified with the prophets in 1 and 2 Kings. The word of the Lord came to is a phrase often used to describe the way in which God spoke to and through a prophet. The Hebrew word nabi, prophet, is of uncertain derivation. An Old Testament prophet was a spokesman for God who announced God's will or intentions for people, or predicted the future, or did both. The prophetic tradition began with Abraham and Moses and continued through the prophets of the monarchy, David, Nathan, Ezekiel, Elisha, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, etc., and the exile, Daniel, Ezekiel, and the restoration, Zechariah, Habakkuk, etc., and continued through John the Baptist and on into the New Testament church. Some scholars have emphasized that Old Testament prophets were forth-tellers, that is, proclaimers of God's message, often a pronouncement of God's judgment on sin, a call for justice and righteousness by those in power, and a concern for the poor. Some prophecies encouraged kings and pointed to wise policies to guide the nation. And then foreteller. Some prophets were also foretellers, that is, they brought predictions of the future. Elijah makes declarations of the future in God's name, such as a drought which comes to pass. Let me read again verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Imagine a proud king in his palace in the capital city of Samaria, dressed in fine robes and surrounded by sycophantic courtiers. Into the courtroom comes a strange man, roughly dressed, a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist, perhaps clothing characteristic of prophets. This garb creates the same kind of stir as that of his successor John the Baptist, whose clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, Matthew 3:4. The guards begin to move towards him, but the king waves them away. "Speak, man," he says, "what do you want?" Elijah utters one sentence, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word." Notice that the small caps for Lord in the Old Testament of your Bible indicate the divine name Yahweh. Elijah doesn't represent the false god Baal, but Yahweh, the true and rightful God of Israel. He calls for a total drought. The idiom, "as the Lord lives," is a solemn oath, by the life of God, a common oath which is binding on the person on whom it is made on pain of death if he disobeys. Look for this kind of oath to occur 7 times in the Elijah saga. In California, where we have a Mediterranean climate, we've had a rather severe drought for several years. Last December, we had a huge rainstorm, putting snow on the mountains, rain in the valleys, and water in the low reservoirs. It was followed by heavy dew for several mornings, but then came 2 days of blustery winds that nearly did away with the morning dew. Unless things change, we're in for a brutal summer where crops go without water, and fire ravages the forests. Israel's weather patterns are predictable with early and later rains, that is, autumn and spring rains. In summer, its skies are often hazy from the moisture that comes in from the Mediterranean. Heavy morning dew is a result. But Elijah declares a total drought, no rain, not even dew. There is climate change in Israel. No dew, no rain clouds, no moisture. Elijah declares total devastation to this agrarian society that depends upon rain, not irrigation, for its crops. This drought is a special challenge to Ahab and Jezebel, who worship Baal, the Canaanite storm god, the god of rain. In a well-known Ugaritic text known as the Baal Cycle, written on 6 clay tablets, about 1400 to 1200 BC, Asherah speaks, "Now too the seasons of his rains will Baal observe, the seasons with snow. He will peal his thunder in the clouds, flashing his lightning through the earth." Baal is the storm god, the rain god. Thus, when Elijah declares a drought in the name of Yahweh, he is asserting that Yahweh, not Baal, controls the rain in the whole world. Elijah has laid down the gauntlet. No dew, no rain. The king is blustering and protesting, but Elijah stalks out of the palace without a further word and then disappears. Let's pause for discussion question one. And let me talk about discussion questions. These are to help you get at the root of what's going on and the issues that are most important. So I encourage you to take time at each discussion question and at least write out an answer for yourself. You can also post these online at the web address given in your notes. Discussion question one, 1 Kings 17:1. What kind of courage does it take for Elijah to go before King Ahab with a message of drought? What dangers does this bring to Elijah? Why is speaking truth to power so difficult when the power structures are corrupt? Elijah puts distance between himself and the king's palace before the king can react. And God lays out his witness protection plan for Elijah, 1 Kings 17:2-4. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." Elijah is from Gilead, the area east of the Jordan and roughly between the Sea of Galilee and the north end of the Dead Sea. East of the Jordan is his home turf. God is specific, "Hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan." Various translations have different names and spellings. The brook Kereth, the Wadi Kereth. The Hebrew word for this watercourse refers to a stream bed, wadi, either with perennial stream or often a stream only in the rainy season. Such a dry riverbed or ravine can become a raging torrent in minutes. The place name Kereth comes from the Hebrew verb karat, to cut, perhaps describing the deep ravine that this wadi is cut into the earth as it tumbles down to meet the Jordan. In this ravine, there is water in the rainy season, but when the summer comes, it will be dry, especially as the coming drought begins to take hold. The Kereth ravine is said to be east of the Jordan. A process of elimination has led scholars to identify the Kereth ravine with the Wadi Yabes, an intermittent stream flowing into a deep canyon from the highlands of Gilead, Elijah's home region. Verses 5 and 6. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. My wife's cat, Jojo, is quite a hunter. He'll sometimes find a gopher in the garden or a field mouse, carry it in its mouth, and then set it on the ground before my wife, who is the alpha in the relationship. That's how I envision the raven and Elijah. I imagine Elijah crouching in some kind of cave or rock shelter in the depths of the Kereth ravine. Every morning and every evening, a huge black raven, 2 feet long with a wingspan of perhaps 4 feet, will swoop down into the canyon with some food. The word bread, lehem, is the generic Hebrew word for food. Who knows what the raven will bring on any given day? Actual bread, stalks of grain, succulents for a salad? But then the scripture specifies that the raven also brings meat, basar, flesh, twice a day. This might be a problem since ravens are notorious scavengers. They find carcasses of animals killed in the wild. They gorge themselves on the meat and innards. Elijah is a practicing Jew. He doesn't eat meat from animals found dead in the wild, since it is forbidden in the Torah. He doesn't eat squirrels, rabbits, or rats, foxes, or jackals, bats, field mice, lizards, or snakes, though deer, gazelle, and some birds would be okay. When he is living at home, the meat eaten in Elijah's household would have been carefully prepared by slitting the throat of the animal and hanging it upside down to drain out the blood, lest the family transgress the law about not eating blood. Jews are careful about meat. But Elijah is no longer in his own household. He is living in the wild. He can't ask the raven where he got this meat or this food. He can't protest like Peter during his vision at Joppa, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean," Acts 10:14. Moreover, ravens themselves are considered unclean animals. Why is an unclean raven touching Elijah's food? We are not told. All Elijah can do is thank God for supplying his food with such regularity and leave the theological problems to others. He ends up following what Paul would recommend many centuries later, 1 Corinthians 10:27. Eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. For the duration of this raven's morning and evening food delivery service, consider him a holy raven. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Kings 17:2-6. What does God feeding Elijah by ravens tell us about God? What does eating food sent by ravens tell us about Elijah? Elijah remains in the wadi as its waters flow to a trickle, and the remaining pools now dry up completely. He wonders. He prays, "God, I need water," and then God answers him. 1 Kings 17:7-9. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." Zarephath is the site of a prosperous Phoenician harbor on the coast nearby the present city of Zarephand, Lebanon, 8 miles south of Sidon. 13 miles to the south of Zarephath lies the famous Phoenician port city of Tyre. The region of Zarephath is controlled by Jezebel's father. It is enemy territory, filled with Baal worshippers. Elijah has been hiding within Ahab's kingdom. Now he moves to a foreign coastal city, less affected by the drought that grips Israel. Elijah's direction from the Lord is interesting. Verse 9, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." God's word seems urgent. The translations, "go at once," "go now," "up and go," catch the sense. God has been arranging circumstances, and now is the time Elijah must move. Of course, Elijah must have water, but perhaps the urgency is for his own protection from Ahab's soldiers. Perhaps because the widow's situation has finally reached its most desperate extreme, we don't know, but now is the time. Elijah probably hasn't been in the Kereth Ravine for more than a few months, for this stream usually dries up each summer. But God tells him to go to Zarephath and dwell there. It turns out to be a multi-year sojourn. Yahweh says he has commanded a widow to care for Elijah. Command seems to be used here in the sense that God has preordained or arranged for a widow to care for Elijah, in the sense that he commanded the world into existence and directs the course of history. God is looking out for Elijah and anticipating what he will need next, just as, dear friend, he is looking out for you and arranging circumstances to work in your life. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." This verse about God's command is fascinating. "I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Verse 9. The widow doesn't know anything about this command. Elijah doesn't even know who the widow is, but God has planned, ordained, and arranged it all. It makes me wonder how our wonderful God commands circumstances to happen in our lives according to his plan. Oh, I want to be sensitive to his voice and then obedient. So when he is setting me up to walk into one of his prearranged appointments, I'm there on time, open to his leading. Verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. From the Kereth ravine east of Jordan to Zarephath on the coast is a trip of perhaps 140 miles. It will take Elijah a week, perhaps more. Elijah threads his way down the ravine to the Jordan, then north among the thickets of the Jordan Valley to the Sea of Galilee, being careful to avoid Ahab's spies and soldiers, for Elijah is being earnestly sought by the king. He continues north past the Sea of Galilee until he finds the tortuous trail to the coast over the rugged mountains of northern Galilee. Finally, the trail descends to the walled city of Zarephath. As he approaches the city gate, he sees a woman engaged in the daily task of gathering sticks from down branches outside the walls to make a cooking fire. He guesses she is a widow from the way she is dressed in worn clothing. Elijah's words to the woman seem strange to us at first. Verses 10 through 11. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." He isn't commanding her in some kind of superior tone. Rather, this is a polite entreaty, hard to translate into English. Translators have translated the Hebrew particle na as "would you," "I pray thee," "please," or just not translated it at all. If Elijah seems a bit forward to us, we forget the very strong sense of duty to show hospitality to strangers found throughout the Near East. Elijah is a traveler, worn down from an arduous journey over the coastal mountains, asking for water and a bit of bread. He is also on the lookout for a widow in Zarephath whom Yahweh has told him will sustain him. His request may be a sort of test to see if she is the one. The widow's answer is interesting, for she begins with an oath to underscore that she is telling the absolute truth. The oath is on the life of Yahweh, your God, using the name of Yahweh. This indicates that she both recognizes Elijah as a Hebrew, perhaps from his accent, and could well be a believer in Yahweh herself. Otherwise, her oath and his name would have been meaningless, a mere gesture to acknowledge his different religion. Verse 12, "As surely as Yahweh your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Households in the Iron Age relied on pottery vessels for cooking, water, and food storage. The widow's flour jar is nearly empty. The small earthenware jug in which she stores olive oil is nearly empty. She's out scrounging a few sticks for a cooking fire, just a few. She doesn't need a big fire after all. It's just the widow and her son with a bit of oil and literally a handful of flour left. Enough to make a couple of bread cakes, then nothing. All that remains is death by starvation. There is no social safety net in Zarephath, no family on which this widow can rely for survival, or they would have come forward sooner. This is the end. Her desire to show hospitality to strangers is great. She can bring him water, but food? No, there is none left. She gives Elijah the brutal truth. You would think that Elijah would apologize and show compassion, but he doesn't. Verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." At first glance, Elijah's words seem selfish, harsh. Then he speaks a word directly from God himself. Verse 14, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." First a challenge, then a promise. Will she believe the promise or be overcome by her fear and desperation? Elijah assures her, "Don't be afraid. God is going to take care of this. Trust me." But first she needs to take a step of faith. In this case, go against what her common sense is telling her. Sometimes I see common sense blasted as evil among spiritual believers. Common sense is good. Common sense is what the book of Proverbs calls wisdom. We should hunger and thirst for it. Day by day, we strive to inculcate common sense into our children. But common sense is not the pathway to the miraculous. Faith is that road. And Elijah calls the widow to faith. Yahweh will supply you with food through this entire famine if you'll trust in him. Let's pause here for discussion question 3, Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. What is the appropriate role of common sense in our lives? Does that supplement or contradict faith in God's ability to work miracles outside the natural order? Praise God. The widow rises to the challenge of this one she believes to be a man of God, verses 15 and 16. She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So there was food every day. This in the middle of a severe drought in nearby Israel. Verse 16 concludes, in keeping with the word of Yahweh spoken by Elijah. The widow believes Elijah's prophecy is true, acts on it, and receives a wonderful reward. Elijah has been living in the widow's second-story prophet's chamber for a year or two when the widow's boy becomes ill and gets rapidly sicker. The boy is young, though we're not sure of his exact age. The Hebrew noun usually refers to a young child. He is small enough for Elijah to carry him up the stairs in his arms to the roof chamber. Verses 17 through 18. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" The widow's first reaction is blaming God in her grief. She doesn't do it directly. Rather, she blames the man of God, his prophet Elijah. If you're a church leader, you know that anger against God sometimes comes your way. And if you've studied the stages of grief, then you know that anger is predictable when we suffer a loss. With her mention of some sin, we get a hint of what's going on in her heart. What did I do to deserve this? Or, God is punishing me for my sin. She is heartbroken. But the widow is not so bereft of faith that she refuses Elijah when he asks for her son. He takes him up to the small chamber that she has made for him on her flat-roofed house. You've probably heard this called a prophet's chamber. Verses 19 through 20. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Elijah, too, seems to be blaming God for the boy's death. He's much like the rest of us when faced with tragedy. Nevertheless, he makes full contact with the dead boy and prays a plaintive prayer of petition. Verse 21, "Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him.'" I don't think there is only a single physical way to heal someone or raise them from the dead. Paul threw himself on Eutychus when the boy fell from a third-story window, Acts 20:10. Jesus healed by a word, by laying on of hands, by making mud with spittle, etc. There is no surefire technique to learn. Rather, we listen to what God is saying. The real secret is believing prayer from a faithful man. James reminds us, James 5:17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. Well, God answers Elijah, verses 22 to 24. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." She had concluded long before that this Elijah was genuine, since she personally baked loaves of bread each morning from the miraculous renewable flour. But this was the ultimate confirmation. I expect the story is included here to emphasize that Elijah is the man of faith. The story of God's provision for Elijah is fascinating. God says, "Go," so Elijah goes immediately. God provides a brook for water and sends a raven to provide food for him. When his water is exhausted, God promises to provide through a widow. Pause for a moment to think about the incongruity of what Yahweh is telling Elijah. That a raven will feed him? A raven? How crazy is that? Food morning and evening, that is wonderful, but twice daily meat also? That is a luxury among the poor classes. Then the promise that a widow, women who are notoriously poor, will feed him. A widow? Why not a rich man who can afford it? Strange stuff. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. This is the stuff of faith and obedience. This is where God shines and blesses those who will follow him. No situation is impossible with God, especially not yours, my friend. This is the message of the raven and the widow for us. Let those who boast, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. This is the same God who shows Abram a lamb caught in a thicket atop Mount Moriah to be the sacrifice instead of Isaac. So Abram names the place Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Our God will provide for you, too. Discussion question 4, based on 1 Kings 17, 8-16. Why does God send Elijah to a poor widow rather than a rich man? If God sent someone to you to provide for, how would you respond? I see a number of lessons we can learn from this chapter. Here are some of them. 1. Worshipping false gods is dangerous and displeases God. So is syncretism, mixing the worship of the true God with partial allegiance to false gods. 2. True prophets act as God's spokespersons and with his authority, sometimes as foretellers, sometimes as forthtellers. 3. The lie behind Baal is that he is the God who will bring fertility to the land. The truth is that God... The truth is that Yahweh is all-powerful, inducing us to believe lies about what is best for us is at the root of the deceiver's power. 4. We are to accept God's provision for us, even though we may find the way it is provided distasteful, such as raven delivery. 5. God delights in doing the impossible, to show that the answer comes from Him, not through our own success. God can place answers to prayer in our path where we least expect them. 6. God can predestine or foreordain events ahead of time by commanding them to happen. 7. Christian maturity requires us to balance a good dose of wisdom or common sense with a strong faith in the God who can do anything. 8. It is common for us to interpret tragedies as God's punishment or God's fault when we aren't aware of all that He is doing. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness to us to provide for us. Increase our faith. Open our eyes so we can see You afresh with eyes of faith as You work in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.